One of the main themes for our sermon this morning is giving. Giving of ourselves, laying down of our own desires and wishes, and seeing that demonstrated already this morning in the orchestra, giving of themselves in practice and preparation and then in participation to help our worship to be more glorious, more pleasing to our Lord. I've seen it in how hard Tom Dolan and any who helped him this week to get these new speakers up and to hook up the sound system so that it's working well for the benefit of all you here. And I hope that you recognize how many are giving, apart from any compensation, apart from any, sometimes even recognition, so that your spiritual life, your walk with the Lord can be enhanced and that you might be more blessed. Our sermon scripture this day of the Lord will be Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. For Mark 11, hear now the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So when they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you that you do indeed intend to communicate your word to us in a way that's understandable and relevant to our lives, to evoke encouragement, sometimes a rebuke, oftentimes growth and sanctification and a new appreciation for who you are and all you've done for us. Minister that word to us this day by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I do have outlines today. If you didn't get one, you can sure send somebody or head yourself to the back and pick some up. My plan today in dealing with this particular text, it's not Palm Sunday, but here we have a Palm Sunday text because this just happens to be where I'm at in my slow slog through the Gospel of Mark. I think we've been at it 10 years so far. So maybe in another 10 we'll be done. But my plan in dealing with this text is to just sort of give an overview of it and along the way make some correlations of this text to the family camp that is now past history and maybe some applications of this text to rulers and leaders in general, but particularly to fathers, since after all this is Father's Day, and a good Father's Day to all the dads represented here. I saw a lot of Facebook posts this morning of appreciation of sons and daughters to their fathers, and I know that's always a blessing, and so may the Lord bless you on this day and encourage you in your ongoing labors. And so we're going to make some application to fathers and to all leaders, whether at home or at school or in the workplace or in government or business or whatever. Now, Jeff Myers, whose outline I've been following, suggests that Mark's gospel in general is sort of a continuation of Matthew's gospel, meaning it kind of continues on where Matthew ends in this way, and that is at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, go into all the world. And Pastor Myers thinks that Mark, in a lot of ways, shows us how we're to go. Jesus commands us to go at the end of Matthew. Mark, in its, as it's laid out, gives us the directions as to how we are to go and how Jesus went before them, of course, and before us. In Mark 1, right off the bat, verses 2 and 3, it says, "That is, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before you who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So in the course of the Gospel of Mark, he indicates all along the way of the Lord in which Jesus will walk first and then later the disciples. And this is marked primarily as a way, a path of suffering and death. We've seen this in this fourth section of Mark. Remember, I've said in the past that Meyer seems to indicate this Gospel of Mark may be laid out like the 7 days of creation, and us being in the fourth day from chapter 6 through this text today would be the last part of that outline. And the fourth day, of course, sun, moon, and stars, talks about ruling, reigning, leading in the kingdom of God. And how is that to take place? You can see on your outline there some of the past sermons that I've preached that gives some of the examples of the way that we're supposed to go if we're going to be leaders or rulers in the kingdom. Even if that just means leading your siblings, if you're an older brother or sister, you are a leader in your home. This is how you are to lead. Read the Gospel of Mark and find out how you are to lead your siblings. You can't just say, well, that's not my job, that's mom and dad's job. No. If you have younger brothers or sisters, you have a job. Part of that job is to help your folks to lead your younger brothers and sisters and to, in a sense, at times at least, rule over them in the absence of your folks. And so you need to pay attention to these things too. Now, if you're the youngest in your family, you can take a nap or misbehave or whatever youngest children do. But the leadership goes all the way down to you young men and women here in the church. And there's the list in front of you of all the ways we've talked about already that a leader behaves, the way that he walks in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is not asking the disciples to walk in any way or in any path that he will not walk before them. And he is the example as to how to be a ruler in the kingdom. And, of course, he demonstrates his glory, his lordship, his leadership, his ruling most clearly and most graphically in his own death. So as we come to chapter 11, Jesus is right at the doorway of this final demonstration of how to lead in the kingdom, how to go into all the world and be a disciple of Christ. Jesus and his disciples, as it says in the first verse of this chapter, are near to Jerusalem. Verse 1, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. Now, the king, Jesus, has come to inspect the state of his kingdom. He's been journeying for a long time, coming to Jerusalem as his main goal. He's coming to die, but he's also coming to see what the state of affairs are. He's coming to the very heart of the kingdom, to Jerusalem, to the religious center of the kingdom of God at this time. And it's interesting that this first verse mentions three places. It mentions Bethphage, Bethany, and the Mount of Olives. Bethphage means the house of unripe figs. Bethany can mean the house of dates or the house of figs. And he's at the Mount of Olives. So here we have all this fruit being talked about. Jesus is coming to places that should be producing lots of fruit. They should be fruitful places. A threefold fruitfulness is mentioned here. But unfortunately, he's not going to find any fruit when he gets there. In fact, we'll see in the next section of Mark, he's actually going to curse a fig tree for its lack of fruitfulness, representing the nation of Israel and her religious leaders in particular. And it's also interesting that Jesus has had many opportunities to show himself openly as the coming Messiah, as the King, and he's refused to do it up until now. But here, for the first time in this part of Mark and the other Gospels that cover the same account, he's going to openly be demonstrated and show himself as a King. And he says to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you've entered it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he'll send it here. In fact, not only has Jesus been refusing to demonstrate and outwardly declare himself to be the coming Messiah. He's warned others not to tell about the wonderful miracles and other great deeds of mercy he's done for them. You know, don't tell anybody what's happened here. Now is the time, though. That time is over. He will now enter Jerusalem to the cheers of the people as the King of Israel, but not the kind of king we might expect. And this begins with him giving kingly commands. Go, just like at the end of Matthew. Go. Now he's telling his disciples, go. He's giving them imperatives, commands. And this involves a procuring of a colt for him to ride on. And they obey it. They immediately obey his kingly command. They head into that village and find the colt tied by the door outside. New King James says, on the street is where the colt is tied. And they loosed it. Now, on the street, it's not really a literal translation of that. It literally means on the two ways, or basically it means where the two paths cross, where the two ways cross. King James says it that way. Young's literal translation also says it that way. King James says it this way. And they went their way, found the colt tied by the door without, on the outside, in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. So by coming to Jerusalem, Jesus is about to give the religious leaders and the people a choice of two ways. They're either going to recognize and acknowledge him and worship him and obey him as the coming Messiah, or they're going to kill him. There's just no other choice. They're at a crossroads, and this verse points that out. There is a crossroads now, and people are going to be making choices. Now it says there that when they come to this place, and there's the colt, it's not a horse, it's a donkey or a mule colt, a young one. It says that some who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosing the colt? Luke says, it even gives you more detail, says it's the owners of the colt that say this. What are you doing? You know, you're taking our mule here. You're taking our donkey. And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. So the disciples follow the command of Jesus to the letter, and so do the owners of the colt. Jesus is exercising kingly sovereignty here. Sovereignty over men. Now, did these men know Jesus? When the disciples told them the Lord has need of it, did they say, oh yeah, that's Jesus, we know, go ahead, have. The scripture doesn't say one way or the other, and I think maybe even intentionally doesn't say one way or the other. Why is it that they go ahead and let this colt go? I mean, if they didn't know these disciples at all, that seemed kind of crazy. But it doesn't say, and I think maybe it doesn't say on purpose. It doesn't even matter. Jesus, in his sovereignty as the king, gives a command through his disciples, and that command is obeyed. He makes them favorably disposed to his will. And if Jesus doesn't make us favorably disposed to his will, we will not get saved. Right? We are in outright rebellion against the Lord, apart from him making us favorably disposed to doing what he wants as opposed to doing what we want. And this is another example of that. These guys just let the colt go. It doesn't even say whether they have any hope of getting it back. It doesn't say one way or the other. And I think it's left that way on purpose. But after all, think about it. In the long run, which is better for the colt and more glorious for the owners, to just keep it and have it, you know, haul some, you know, hay or pull a load, or to use the colt to carry the Savior of the world? Which is the more glorious way that this colt can be used? What the owners might have in mind for it, or what Jesus might have in mind for it? And isn't that always the way? God gives things into our hand. He gives us health. He gives us finances. He gives us talents. He gives us opportunities. And he wants them to use them not as we might see fit. We might even have good ideas as to how to use these things he's placed in our hands, like the colt in the case of the owners. We might have really good ideas, but oftentimes God has better ideas. And so we have to hold on to all these things he lays in our hands loosely. Loose the colt is what the command was. We have to get a looser hold on the things he's placed in our hands. Yes, we make plans. Yes, we have purposes, but we hold on to them loosely. And better things happen, right? Elizabeth Elliot passed away this week, and here's a quote from her. I'll be giving you several quotes from her. If you ever want to read anyone who has wise things to say to Christians, not just to Christian women, but maybe particularly since that was a primary focus of her ministry, but to just Christians in general, read Elizabeth Elliot if you've never have before. Here's a quote from Elizabeth Elliot. There is no ongoing spiritual life without the process of letting go. At the precise point where we refuse, growth stops. If we hold tightly to anything given to us, unwilling to let it go when the time comes, or let it go or unwilling to allow it to be used as the giver means it to be used, we stunt the growth of the soul. It is easy to make a mistake here. If God gave it to me, we say, it's mine. I can do what I want with it. No, the truth is that it is ours to thank Him for and ours to offer back to Him, ours to relinquish, ours to lose, ours to let go of. If we want to find our true selves, if we want real life, if our hearts are set on glory, this is what we'll do. So, the owners do that, whether willingly or unwillingly, I don't know, but they do it, and they obey the kingly command, the sovereign command of the King who has come. And the disciples brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and He sat on it, it says. Now, there's no recording in Scripture up until this point of Jesus ever riding anything, right? He's not one to ride around on things. They walk pretty much wherever they went. And this colt is, like I said, not only a young donkey, but a young donkey on which no one had ever sat before. So it's unbroken. I've never tried to get on a horse that was unbroken. That would be too scary for me. I don't even get on horses that are broken. Jesus is sovereign not only over men, His disciples and the owners of this colt. He's now sovereign over the colt. He's going to sit on this thing and it's going to be no big deal. Chug along. Colt's never had anybody sit on it before. So He's sovereign. We've read about that responsively this morning in Psalm 104, how God is sovereign over His created works, including the animals. And this whole picture of Jesus getting on a donkey and riding into Jerusalem reminds us of the times when Solomon came to the throne. Back in 1 Kings, when David, in the first chapter, when David's on his deathbed, and it looks like Adonijah, his son, is going to take over the kingdom. David calls Nathan, the prophet, and his wife Bathsheba and says, No. Solomon is to be the new king. And the way this is going to be demonstrated to the nation of Israel is David instructs them in 1 Kings 1. He says to them, take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon ride on my own mule. So he will be ruler over Israel In verse 33 it says, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. So Solomon riding in on a mule, on the king's mule, is a picture of his rule in the line of David. And Jesus, of course, is the greater Solomon. This whole Gospel of Mark is a kingly gospel. And Jesus has come now as king. And it says when he did sit on the colt, many spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So here we have Jesus riding on two things. He's riding on clothes and he's riding on leafy branches. And the two remind us of two of the feasts in the Old Testament. You know, it's Passover time when they're coming into Jerusalem. He'll soon celebrate the Passover feast with his disciples, what we tend to call the Last Supper. But that's a Passover meal, right? And it's a time at Passover where God separated His people from the Egyptians and those who would not put the blood of the Lamb on their doorpost, right? The angel of death passed over those who had the blood over their doorposts and killed the firstborn of any who did not. And Jesus, by riding on their clothes, reminds us of this angel of death who's passing over them. He's riding over them, separating God's people from those who actually will wish for Him to be destroyed. Secondly, He's riding over leafy branches. It reminds us of the Feast of Tabernacles, which we tend to associate with our own family camp, right? It says in Leviticus 23 that during the Feast of Tabernacles, they're going to dwell in booths for 7 days, rough structures, not fancy hotels. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, and then your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. So this is kind of a weird feast, because the Israelites didn't dwell in booths. They didn't dwell in leafy enclosures out in the wilderness. There was no trees to cut down, per se. So what is this about? The word booth there is the word sukkoth, which they dwelled in a city by that name. And it can mean a covering. It may refer to the very glory cloud of God that they dwelt within as they went through the wilderness. Yahweh was Israel's Sukkoth, their shade, their protection as she traveled to the promised land. And here in Mark, we see the leafy branches are on the road and Jesus is riding over the top of them like Luke Skywalker over the, you know, on, like he's in the sky and there's the earth below and there's the earthly leafy branches. But John's gospel tends to indicate that some were not just putting them on the road, some were actually holding them and waving them, like in the cover of your order of worship this morning. And so Jesus is sort of enfolded in this glory cloud. He is the glory cloud. And so the people are in the midst of that. They are, if they will worship Him and acknowledge Him as Savior, they will have that guidance and protection. Just like at family camp, we go away, like they do in the Feast of Tabernacles. We live in kind of rough structures, and we hear during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Word was taught every day, and they celebrated with good food and good drink, much like we do at family camp. So the special focus is on the Lord, but it's done in the context of a lot of celebrating and partying and good food and good drink and singing, and just like family camp, which is part of the reason why we encourage people not only to come to family camp, but to use their tithes to pay for it. Not just the cost of the camp, but the cost of the Twizzlers and the cost of the beer you might have had or the cigar you had on the beach or the cost of going to Tillamook Cheese Factory, the whole works you can take from your tithe. So I would ask you, how did you experience family camp? Was it a time of rejoicing and celebrating for those who went? I think so. We had wonderful weather, of course. It was a time of hearing excellent teaching where Toby taught about the gospel according to the trees and the gospel according to the dragons and according to light and according to clothing. And his stated purpose, Toby's, Pastor Sumter's stated purpose for his talks, do you guys remember what he said? If you don't get anything else, this is the main thing I want you to remember. Anybody remember? Yeah, to cultivate a deeper love for the Word of God, exactly, and to find Jesus there, and then going from there to find Him everywhere, everywhere you go. And we sang praises to the Lord in the midst of many other people. And many of you renewed old friendships. And I know some of you had your stated purpose when I asked you, what do you hope to get out of camp? Was to reach out to people that maybe you hadn't before, whether from this church or from other churches or people who'd never been to the camp before. And I trust that you did that in the gathering of the people together. To listen to others tell their stories and to encourage them or to pray for them or to laugh or cry with them. And to eat and drink and play and dance and perform at the variety show and maybe to get some extra sleep or reading in. And to recommit yourself to fully stay in the glory cloud, really. To stay in Jesus' sheltering glory cloud. Shelter from the storm, as Dennis has been preaching about. Thankful obedience, joyful service. So I would encourage all of you who weren't able to make it this year to make a special prayerful effort to try and be there next year. I think you'll be greatly blessed by it. And I hope and trust that the logistics and all that will work out, because the finances should be no problem, because you can use tithe money for that. You can even start laying some of that aside now. So just like Israel in the wilderness, our home, our safety, and our joy is wherever the glory cloud is. You stay in that glory cloud with Jesus, you are safe. Home is where the cloud is what our friends the Beasleys used to say. Wherever God is leading you, wherever His cloud is, and you're following that, you are safe in His will, no matter what happens to you. Jesus is coming in the clouds into Jerusalem, isn't He? Into this glory cloud, to bring them shelter, to bring them peace if they'll have it. Or if they choose to get out from under the cloud into the full, blazing, hot sun of His wrath, that's coming too in 70 AD when Jerusalem will be destroyed and the temple with it. Okay, He's also not only in this glory cloud, He's not only enthroned in this cloud, He's enthroned in the praises of His people, because the next verse says, those who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. And Luke gives us even more detail as to who these people are who are praising Him and saying, Hosanna. It says in Luke 18, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So these are his disciples praising him, finally being able to openly declare what he's done all these weeks and months that he said up until now, "No, be quiet about this. Don't say anything." Now they can declare it openly, and they are. And that word Hosanna, of course, means save. And it comes from Psalm 118 that says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We blessed you from the house of the Lord." And that word save now is a related word to the word Hosanna. And his disciples are calling upon Jesus to save them from the oppression of Rome, from the oppression of their own religious leaders. And the religious leaders know what this means when they're saying this, because if you look in the account of John of this triumphal entry, it says in John 12, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" They know that this, if this goes all the way and Jesus is acknowledged as the coming Messiah, you know, they're toast. Their days as leading Israel are done. And verse 10 tells us that the people see Jesus not only as the Messiah, but one who's coming in the line of David. "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus is not only the greater Solomon, he's the greater David. And if you'll recall back in 2 Samuel 7, God gave a promise to David. When David wanted to build the temple, God said, "No, the one who comes after you will build the temple. In fact, I'm going to make your kingdom last forever. Not just as far as Solomon goes or even his son, but it says in verse 15 of 2 Samuel 7, "My mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And the disciples see this, and they see that Jesus is not just the greater Solomon, he's the greater David, whose kingdom is promised to last forever. He's the Messiah, the King of heaven and earth. But what kind of a king is he? Just what kind of a king is Jesus going to be? And if you're a husband or a father or a mother or a pastor or a CG leader or a team leader in this church or a church event leader or a boss at your job or an older brother and sister in your family or any kind of leader in any kind of capacity, whether man, woman, adult or child, what kind of a ruler are you in that role? And the text here and elsewhere gives many clues as to the kind of king Jesus was going to be. First of all, he is sovereign. We've talked about that. He was sovereign in the commanding of the disciples. He was sovereign in procuring the colt from the owners. He was sovereign over the colt itself. And he's not afraid to show his disciples that he's the sovereign king. He's not shrinking back from that. He's not, "Oh, gee, you know, I'll just, you know, let my deeds speak for me." No, he's not afraid to get up on the colt, commanding people to do things and you know, marching into the city on this colt. But, you know, he rode in with a bunch of loyal subjects, right? People proclaiming who he is. Hosanna, the one who's coming in the line of David, a clear picture of that. He's not afraid to tell the world at this point who he is, both to the religious leaders and to the common person, and to the Romans who may have been there. And this is according to our, you know, commonly held view of Christ, as we see in the Westminster Catechism. How does Jesus execute the office of a king? Towards the end of that answer it says, "And he powerfully orders all things for his own glory and for their good." And that's true. That's true as far as it goes. But in the Gospels as a whole, and in this text in particular, we see a much fuller picture of King Jesus than one who just powerfully orders all things for his own glory. He didn't come, you'll notice, in this text, he didn't come bedecked with jewels and a crown and fancy robes and a scepter or a fanfare of trumpets or an army following him or slaves or anything else. He didn't come that way. And the colt that he's riding on was borrowed. It wasn't even his. Just like so much of the stuff he did was borrowed. He borrowed boats to go across the sea. He's going to borrow the room that him and his disciples are going to use to celebrate the Passover feast. He borrowed this colt. And the colt didn't even have a saddle, right? Not much of a colt. He kind of rode. They put some garments on it, some clothes on it, so he could have a softer seat, and then he sits on it. It's not fancy at all. And Matthew 21:5 brings this out when it says, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And John's version of this triumphal entry says pretty much the same thing. And both of them come from a quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." And this is how Jesus comes in. He doesn't come in like your typical king you might think of, where you salute the uniform no matter what you think about him. He comes in lowly. He comes in humbly. He comes in as a servant. Jesus has come to Jerusalem on the back of this colt primarily for one reason. Not to be recognized as Messiah, but to die. And to die not only for people that are following him, but to die for those who either hate him now or will turn their backs on him and call for his crucifixion before too long, or for those who are going to abandon him at his worst hour, his own disciples. As it says in the hymn, ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. Bow your meek head to mortal pain, then take, O Christ, your power and reign. And at this time and throughout his entire life, and even now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords sitting at the right hand of the Father, the main way that Jesus rules and always does is in giving himself to his children, giving himself to his subjects. Mark 10, the part of Mark before this says this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So God's sovereign rule in our lives doesn't look a lot like how we tend to rule those around us. It's like our word's it. My way or the highway. Salute the uniform. I don't care what you think about it. I don't even want to hear about it. Just obey. That's how we tend to rule. Or we'll talk about that a little more. There's an opposite to that that's just as bad. God's sovereign rule in our life is not like a child who moves around toy soldiers or a young girl who moves around dolls and creates this story, ruling over them but sort of being disconnected from them. Jesus rules by giving himself, by entering the story, by being a part of the story and the one who pays the biggest price. He's intimately involved in every detail of the life of his people. First of all, he gives us life itself, right? We couldn't even live or move or have our being without him. As Acts 17 says in Psalm 100, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." So he gives us life. Secondly, he gives us love and attention. 1 John 3, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." And Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus' way of ruling, Jesus' way of coming as a king is giving. Giving us life, giving us love and attention. Thirdly, giving us guidance and direction. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart," Proverbs 3 says, "and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." He just doesn't leave us to our own devices. He guides us through his word, through the use of other people, through the use of the preaching of the word in other ways. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path," says Psalm 119. Psalm 32 says, "I'll instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I'll guide you with my eye." So he's not just a sovereign ruler meeting out orders. He guides us. He directs us. He walks with us through those paths that he commands us to walk in. And he always gives us hope, no matter what the circumstances. Ephesians says in chapter 1, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, the incomparable power for us who believe. The power is the same as the mighty strength goes on from there. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord." This was said to Israel as a whole. We can apply it to ourselves individually. "Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." He's giving us hope all the time. As where I'm going through these, he's giving us life. He's giving us love and attention. He gives us guidance and direction. He gives us hope. Is this how we rule in our little responsibilities? Is this how we deal with those under our charge? Even in trials and chastisements, he brings hope. You know, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning, Psalm 30 says. This is just like the self-giving love within the Trinity. So the way that God rules is by constantly giving himself in service and love mutually among the members of the Trinity and now to us. From another hymn called "He Giveth More Grace," we see this verse. "His love has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again." So is this the kind of rulers we are in our homes, in our businesses, as parents, as fathers in particular, this day of the Lord? You know, like I said, you older brothers and sisters, is this how you deal with your younger siblings? Do you give them love and attention? Do you give them guidance and direction? Do you give them hope and encouragement? Or do you just see them as just one big annoyance and a competition for your parents' attention? Or do you see yourself as responsible to seeing these younger brothers, these younger sisters encouraged, loved, guided, not just by the parents, not just by the church, but by you? That's your responsibility as a ruler, right? And to always give them hope, to be a source of encouragement for them, not the one who always tells them what they're doing wrong or how they're not measuring up. I mean, siblings can be awful cruel. I know I was when I was growing up. You always look for the one thing you can pick on instead of seeing your younger brothers and sisters as ones that you can encourage and who are looking to you not just as an example but as a source of love and encouragement. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. That's how you rule in the kingdom of God. You give when you don't feel like giving. You give when the other person doesn't deserve to be given to. You give when the other person just rejects whatever you have to give. All right, you give unto the Lord first and foremost, right? And what about us as fathers? This is Father's Day. What kind of rulers are we? Are we like this kind? Are we something else? I mean, there are other ways of ruling. One is to be a tyrant. A tyrant ruler in your home, over your children, over your wife. If you're a father and you rule by fear or by intimidation or by excessive yelling or harshness or threats, or through raw physical force, if you rule out of pride or arrogance or selfishness or some sadistic need to keep other people under your control, if this is who you are and this is how you rule, you don't even know anything about Jesus at all. And you don't know why he came, and you don't understand the gospel, and it's totally useless to you if this is how you rule in your families. And at times, all of us would fall into this category. In fact, if we rule like this, like a tyrant, we've become the jackass. And I can prove that from Scripture. Psalm 32:9-10. "Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." This is a person that listens to nobody. "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him." And if you rule like a tyrant in your own household, as a father or as a husband, dads, husbands, you have no idea what love is. You just don't even know what it is. 1 John 3, "For by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Because remember, Jesus will give his ultimate gift, his life for us, before they repent and turn to him. Romans 5:8, "God demonstrates his own love toward us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So if you have some argument, some cross purposes with your kids or with your wife, and you have an argument and you're both maybe sinning in the midst of this, if you will not repent to them for your sins until they repent to you for theirs, you have no idea who Jesus is. No idea. while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you hold your repentance hostage to theirs, you don't even know anything. Thing one about the gospel, you have not understood. You don't know what leadership is. You don't know what godly rule is. You know nothing of the gospel, if that's who you are. Or when we all maybe tend to fall into that at times. At those times, we are denying Christ. We are worse than an unbeliever because we should know better. But there's another ditch in the road that maybe even more of us fall into. That's not the tyrant ruler. That's the abdicating ruler. As I said, Jesus was not afraid to show these people in the end that he was indeed king and sovereign and giving commands, righteous commands. And many of us are unwilling to lead in our own households at all or at times. And we do this for lots of reasons. We abdicate our role as ruler, as loving, giving shepherd in our home, sometimes from fear. Fear of making a wrong decision. Fear of your wife or children's reactions. Fear of looking bad in the eyes of others. Fear that your own sin completely disqualifies you from speaking into the lives of those under your charge. We're afraid. King Ahab was afraid of his wife. He was afraid of his reputation among the people. And so he did many foolish things because of that. And Jezebel was only part of his problem. So we abdicate because of fear. We can abdicate just from pure laziness, right? I'm tired. I've been working all day. I don't want to hear about the problems of the day. Not wanting to do our duty. Not wanting to take responsibility of being a father seriously. Not willing to sacrifice our hobbies or our free time or our money or our energy for those under our charge. So either from fear or laziness, we can abdicate ruling. And lastly, from maybe discouragement, right? Especially fathers who've been at this a long time. You can get discouraged when things don't go in the straight line that you thought and had planned for each of your kids individually or for your family as a whole. And you can kind of run out of steam as you get older, maybe in your 40s or 50s or beyond. It's holding on to those things loosely, right? God places these kids in your hand. He places this family in your hand. He places money and circumstances in your hand. But you don't know exactly how he has planned to work out his will in the lives of your kids or your wife or yourself. Hold on to these things loosely. You can get tired, I know. But Jesus was tired too, right? And yet he continued to give. Elizabeth Elliot says this: do you often feel like parched ground, unable to produce anything worthwhile? And this just doesn't apply to fathers. This is true of any of us who have jobs to do in the kingdom, and that applies to everyone here. Do you ever feel unable to produce anything worthwhile? I do. When I am in need of refreshment, it isn't easy to think of the needs of others. But I have found, Elizabeth Elliot says, that if instead of praying for my own comfort and satisfaction, I ask the Lord to enable me to give to others, an amazing thing often happens. I find my own needs wonderfully met. Refreshment comes in ways I never would have thought of, both for others and then, incidentally, for myself. She says in a separate quote, speaking again of men and fathers, the world cries for men who are strong, strong in conviction, strong to lead, to stand, to suffer. Because Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and where's the first place that he goes? He goes into the temple, where everything should be well and good, where the sacrificial system should be going on, a picture of who he is and what he's about to accomplish. And when he looks around, it says, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So the king goes to the very heart of the religious life of the city, and he looks around, and he finds it lacking. And so he leaves. And we'll see that he leaves the city again a few verses later in verse 19. Later, not very much later, a few verses later, he's going to rebuke the fig tree. He's going to cleanse the temple because it isn't like it's supposed to be. The hour was already late. Darkness has fallen on Jerusalem through its religious leaders, its idolatry, its oppression of the people. Night is coming. And the hour is late for our nation too, I believe. Right? But you know, we can fret and fuss and post on Facebook and all these big issues coming our way. There's very little we can do to stop the Supreme Court from making foolish rulings regarding what marriage is and what it's not. Frankly, there's very little we can do individually to stop corruption in big business or foolish decisions regarding the dealing with ISIS or any of these other foreign policy issues or all these huge sweeping issues. But one thing we can do, we can still obey Jesus' command to go, to wake up tomorrow morning, to pray for the strength to go into our days as rulers who give. Rulers who serve, rulers who are willing to lay down our lives for those we serve, regardless of the cost. Jesus said, go. He didn't say it was going to be easy. He said, go. One more quote from Elizabeth Elliot. She says this, God's command, go ye and preach the gospel to every creature, was the categorical imperative. The question of personal safety was wholly irrelevant. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you that you've called us each individually to rule and to lead in your kingdom, whether it be over our own lives and the decisions we make, whether it be over our younger brothers and sisters, whether it be over those in our workplaces as men and women in the business world, whether it be in our schools, whether it be in our homes, or whether it be in this church. And I pray, God, that you would give us the strength beyond anything we could think or hope to rule according to this pattern that we see in the life of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit that you will give us. We pray, God, that we would see our personal safety as wholly irrelevant and that we might be willing to sacrifice and to let loose of and to do whatever you would have us to do, knowing that you'll give us the grace, you'll encourage us along the way, you'll bless us in ways we can't even imagine. And I pray that you would grant us all the strength and the grace and the love to just simply stay in your glory cloud and walk where you walk. In Jesus' name, amen.